the last week, really, of Christ's life. Luke is not as concerned, it appears, with the chronology in the sense of giving you all the days and numbers. He is concerned about events and themes. Again, remember, he wants us to know the facts. This is all the way from the very beginning. The facts of our firm facts about what we believe, all right, about especially about Jesus Christ. And so he's sharing incidences that are critical to our knowledge of who Christ is and how it works in life, if I can put it that way. So in light of the reality that Christ is king, though he is not the king yet of this universe in the sense that sitting on the throne of David at Jerusalem, yet he is king. And we are, as his children, as his servants, to follow and obey him. He should be the king of my life. In fact, the reality when I accept Christ as my Savior is I'm acknowledging his kingship over me. I want him to be, and the term we often would use is I want him to be the Lord. That's the acknowledgement of my salvation. You can't divide that. I'm just going to have him as my Savior, but I'm going to go my own way. No, that doesn't work that way. Christ intended to be your God. The very definition of God is that you worship him and follow him and obey him. So when you accept his means of salvation, you accept him as your God, as your king. And that's a great illustration picture for us in our life. And there will be a reality one day when he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over everything. No rebels. Isn't that amazing? We'll look forward to that day. I'm looking forward to when I see him face to face. The start of the day of the Lord and all those things that will happen after that. So, at the end of this earthly ministry, he is coming, but he's not coming to be the Savior. I'm sorry, the King. He's coming to be the Savior. He's come to suffer and die. And that's a part of his actual role as King and Messiah. He's presented himself as the King in chapter 19, the end of chapter 19, verse 28, in the triumphal entry. We called that message, or named that message, Behold Your King. And then in verses 45 and 46 here, he was acting as king of chapter 19. He was acting as king as he cleansed the temple. This was his house. It was his father's house. And they had made it a den of thieves instead of a house of worship, of prayer to God. And now we see then at the end of chapter 19 and down through verse 19 of chapter 20, that we are supposed to believe the truths about Christ and bow to him. He is our authority as a believer now, and I'm to follow him. And so we saw that amazing illustration that they rebelled against the Son, and Jesus said, you will one day bow to the authority of the Son. It's better to do it now. And that was our point last week, do it now. So we come to verse 20, and I'd already mentioned 19 and 20 are kind of transition verses again, and yet it leads us on to another section. We could potentially preach the rest of the chapter. I am not going to, all right? There's much material here, and so we're going to divide it up, though there is a regular theme running from verse 20 all the way to the end of chapter 20 as well. The resistance that was coming, the really clearly defined lines between the followers of Christ and those that were rejecting him, and this ultimately leads to his cross. Those that reject him seem to win the day in the moment, ultimately will lose their soul. Isn't that sad? And Christ will be all in all. He'll be the authority. So we see in verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies. Now this is speaking about the spiritual leadership, the civil leadership in the nation of Israel, the high priests as we'd seen, or the priests, or the scribes and so forth. They watched him and sent forth spies. And that's exactly what they were. They were undercover agents trying to see what they could do to trick him, all right? Which should feign, pretend themselves just men. So they weren't just, they were pretend just, all right? How would you like to be considered that? You just look just, but I know you're not, all right? The irony of this description is amazing. So the religious leaders send out unreligious people, unrighteous people. What does that say about them? To do their dirty work. That doesn't speak well of the leaders. All right, and they feigned themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, catch him, so that they might deliver him under the power, the rule, and authority, the power of the governor. The word authority here is the same that we see all the way back in verse 2, when they said, by what What authority doest thou these things? They want to know the authority that Jesus is acting on, and now they don't like his authority. And so they're doing anything they can to figure out how to get rid of him and put him under the authority of the governor. Now, who's the governor? Well, you'll find out, but you already know, Pilate. He's the Roman governor having the authority of Rome to take life. And it's his charge and duty to somehow keep the Jews in some kind of control. They were not in a pleasant spot with the Roman government because they'd been such a cantankerous group of people against Rome. They didn't have a lot of freedom, and the relationship with the Roman government was harsh and cruel, and so the Pilate had a lot of authority just to squash them because they had been such a resistance against Rome. So we'll get him in bad graces with the governor, and he can get rid of him for us, right? That's what they're trying to do. Okay, verse 21. So here they are, these pretend just men. And they asked him, saying, I don't know, they clear their throat and act very pious, stood there with their hands with their, you know, anyways, okay. You try to give you the picture. Master, oh, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. All right, so the word master is the word for teacher. And rightly, you're straightforward, Jesus. What you see is what you get. You're morally correct. That's the other idea of rightly there. Thou teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. All right, so you don't show favoritism nor fear. You just speak the truth. You don't, you know, you're just going to put it out there. We know you're that kind of teacher, and you're not scared of Rome, but you don't show favoritism to anybody. Now, the very interesting thing is that is absolutely true. But they're saying it in a way to try to flatter him. Because sinners know how to pull shenanigans over other sinners and get what they want from those sinners. All right? And flattery often works. Oh, we like you. You're such a great man, Jesus. And so let me ask a question. I know that you won't be scared to give me the right answer on this one. All right. Here's the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? All right. So the word lawful, is it the right thing to do? They could be specifically asking, is this permissible or is this commanded in the law, the Old Testament law? Now, it's a broad term there, the word lawful. So what's right before God? Is it lawful to pay tribute to, you know, pay our taxes, to do the fees, all those things, unto Caesar or no? Now, we do know this historically, and this is a little helpful background for this question. When Jesus was probably about 10 years of age, give or take 5 years, all right, so 5 to 15, but 10-ish, all right? We know historically that Judas of Galilee led a revolt against the first Roman procurator because of the imposition of direct poll taxation of the Jews. These and subsequent nationalistic zealots, they were called zealots, in fact the New Testament refers them to that, saw the tax as dishonoring to God, as the tax money was a symbol of slavery to pagans. They consider the Romans pagans, and religiously they were, all right? So zealots had a lot of popular support in Christ's day, as he's teaching. And so they are really, as you probably already know, they're trying to ask a gotcha question. They're trying, as the scriptures say, they're trying to take hold of his words. They're trying to catch him. So if he says it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, who's going to be mad at him? The populace would be mad at him, the Jews, the nation. Well, hey, if that's what happens and the Jews don't like Christ anymore and kind of gets him out of their way, their authority is intact still. So, ha-ha, all right, that'll work. But if he says, don't pay tribute to Caesar, you know, God is the only God, and we the Romans aren't our God, and we shouldn't, you know, this... It says right on the coin that we're supposed to worship Caesar. He's our God. It says that on the coin. We can't do that. So if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, aha, I got you too, because now we'll just kind of let the Pilate be aware that this man is teaching that you're not supposed to pay taxes. And they anticipate that the Romans will do what they've done to some of the other zealots already. Get rid of them, all right? A great aha, I got you question. All right, now look at verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness, their trickery. They're dealing with God here. And if I can put it this way, they're also dealing, even if we could say, well, okay, maybe he's not expressing his full demonstration of his Godhead and all of his omnipotence and so forth. Jesus was a perfect man, too. His thinking was in no way tainted by sin like yours and mine. He caught it. Even as a man, it's like, hey, you're trying to trick me. I see what's going on here. They weren't necessarily hiding their colors too well. All right? Okay, so, why tempt ye me, he says. He perceived their craftiness, said, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. All right, so Jesus goes on. And Luke here, as if you remember long ago when we preached through Matthew, Matthew's description is a lot longer. Luke gets right to the point, and he wants us to get to the spiritual truth that he wants us to see. Remember the background. Christ is king. He's said, behold your king in the triumphal entry. He's acting as king as he's just cleansed the temple. Through the teaching that just happened in the passage right before here, he's saying, bow to my authority now. Don't face judgment. Don't let that rock crush you. All right, remember we saw that last week. Okay, so show me a penny. All right, so it's apparent they bring him a penny. He says, whose image and superscription hath it? Caesar. Ugh. I could see them just being disgusting. Caesar. And now notice his answer. We were talking this morning in my new members class, which was in here, that truth is not simple. It can be presented in a simple way for us to grasp and understand, but it's complex. And here is Jesus doing this exact thing, presenting a very complex challenge down to one simple sentence, two parts. And yet if we're willing to obey and follow him, it will help us be the right Christian in the world in which we live. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. So what's he saying about that coin? It's Caesar's, right? But unto God, the things which be God's. And they could not catch him in his words, verse 26. Because he just answered both sides. But he was not being, and I want you to understand and know this, he was not compromising truth here. He was not giving in to either side. He wasn't going to fall to Caesar. He wasn't going to fall to the zealots. He wasn't going to fall for their trickery. Was he being utterly honest and trustworthy as they described him? He doesn't accept any person. He speaketh the way of God truly in truth. Exactly. It's exactly what happened. You see, God's truth is always right, and it's always complete, and it always answers all the questions that are necessary. They could not take hold of his words, verse 26, before the people, and they marveled. Now, this is very interesting because this is the word that Luke has used throughout the gospel about the amazement of God. We saw it all the way back in the Christmas story at the beginning, in chapter 2. They marveled. The shepherds wondered. All right, here are these wretched people trying to act like just people, but they are not. And they wonder, they are struck by God's truth. And they held their peace. They kept their mouth shut. The held their peace is a nice way of saying that the Greek is really kind of funny. It just means their mouth were... they didn't open their mouth, all right? It's like their trickery just fell apart. Now, did Jesus just give that answer to get over that, to get past the trickery and win the day. He won his side. He won the argument. No, he was giving us truth. Truth always answers the right questions. And it confronts the wrong ones. So to the Jew, and here's some truths, all right? So you say, where's the outline today? And it's not a strong outline because Jesus just gives us this one, but we're going to study it for a while, all right? So to the Jews, he's really telling them to own up to God's perspective of their circumstances. You know, the coin reminds you that you're a slave. Why are you a slave to Rome, Jews? Well, if you look at it from the Old Testament perspective, from God's perspective, it's because they've rebelled against God. And they are facing the judgment, the condemnation, the fruit of their own sin. God would have been glad to care for them, to watch over them, to let them to enjoy the freedoms and liberties that come in the truth, even in the Old Testament truth. But what was the requirement? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. And had they done that? No, they had not. They were their own God. They were their own promoters. They had taken God's wonderful worship and turned it into human religion. And so he was helping them to see, wait a second, you're a slave because you're not following God. Why don't you come back to God? Now, who else was listening in? It wasn't just the Jews there that were trying to trick him, trying to get him out of the way, but his disciples were there too. And even if you say, well, are you sure? Well, he put it in scripture for you and I. Can I be that blunt? You better sit up and listen. You claim the name of Christ. You've accepted him as your Savior and Lord. Well then, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Listen, disciple, Christ is giving here a new perspective compared to the Old Testament on interaction with your civil government. How his work, his body, his disciple has a relationship with civil authority. He had laid the groundwork even in the Old Testament. Here's a couple maybe cross-references you want to write down. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 15. By me, kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, it says. Proverbs 8, 15. You see, God even understood in the Old Testament time that he had set up civil authority on purpose to provide for peace and direction. Carefully keeping people from destroying themselves. Now, obviously in the hands of man, there was a lot of destruction that got on. But we are, even in the Old Testament times, but even today, we are grateful that God puts kings in place to provide us some level of peace and security. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. At the end of, as Daniel is giving Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream, thou, O king, art a king of kings, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Nebuchadnezzar could say, no, I conquered. I'm pretty powerful. No, Daniel was trying to help Nebuchadnezzar learn, and it appears as though it took Nebuchadnezzar a little while, but that he got it, actually. We have that recorded back in chapter 4, all right, of Daniel. That, wait a second, who's in charge of his life? Not he. He's not God. Nebuchadnezzar is not God. God is God. It was actually God that allowed Nebuchadnezzar to become king. It was actually God that allowed, empowered his army to conquer the world. That was God's doing. Oh, the king might think it was his doing. Just like the Jews here, just like the chief priests thought, we're in charge of the temple worship. We're in charge of telling people how to do things right for God. And they weren't. God, in his abundant wisdom, beyond our comprehension, had allowed for those people to be in charge, even as he had done for Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Christ's kingdom, he was proclaiming himself as king, but Christ's kingdom at this point, at this moment in history, and to this day, was separate from and was not going to be a political kingdom, a civil kingdom. That would come later. You see, Jesus did not join the Zealots, establish the Jewish state. That was not his role, that was not his function. And by the way, to a great degree, we need to be careful as a church to continue to do what kind of work? Civil work or church work? Church work, right? There's a straightforward answer. God calls us to follow him in reaching this world for Christ. Now, does the church have effect on our civil culture and society? I sure hope so. We're supposed to be a light. We're supposed to be salt. But how do I do that? Well, I'm glad that there are individual Christians who get involved in government. I'm grateful for every one of them that try to steer our government correctly. But as a church, what do? We stay on task. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. It didn't say make laws. Preach the gospel to every creature. We are, as a church, about reaching souls for Christ, about discipling believers and letting those lights shine in a dark world and affect the world that way. Why is it, if I can just give you an illustration from history, why is it that we say that America was founded on Christian principles? It was because there were a lot of Christians here. And they influenced government. That's why. Our First Amendment to the Constitution, what we call the freedom of religion, how did that come to be? Through the influence of numerous Christians, and I can tell you historically, Baptists, that influenced Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, to include the First Amendment in the ratification of our Constitution. Were these Baptists, were they involved in the government? They were just preachers, generally, leading a group of believers to follow the Lord and influencing their culture and time. That's why. Let us get back to it, all right? So this Christ kingdom is not here now. We're not trying to set up some kind of, we're not looking for the utopia, going to lead to some kind of utopia where Christ will be our king. That he'll take care of all of that. After the rapture, after judgment, and he'll clean the thing up and start fresh, even on this earth yet, with the millennial kingdom, all right? That's his business. What are we supposed to do now? We're supposed to be about rendering unto God the things that are God's. So, if there is one way to put this in a succinct form as you're maybe writing notes, give what is due to your God. Give what is due to your governor. That is the principle that should guide my life as I interact with the civil authorities about me. Give what is due to my God. Who's first in this relationship, God or governor? We already know from Scripture, God. If the governor says, I can't let God be first in my life, sorry, governor, I've got a God who's greater than you. I'm going to follow God. All right? Is the governor God? You should all be shaking your head. Okay. Now, they may think they are. They may act like they are, but they are not. All right? No matter who that person in the civil authority is. So when the governor conflicts with God's rules, the answer for the believer is pretty straightforward. It may be costly, but it's straightforward. I must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. There it is. But let me hasten on then as we really wrap up today. So it seems as though Christ has given us like two realms. He's the one that sets up kings. We recognize that, but then he's also saying, I need to be about actively engaged in his work. He's still the king of my life. I need to follow him. He's my master and my Lord. As a church family, we need to be about God's business. How does this work together? Because I still live here. I live under all kinds of laws. What should I do about that? Should I be a zealot? Is that the right answer? And like the zealots of old, rebel. Start our own state. Let's yeah, okay, this is a powerful word, but should we have an insurrection and set up God's kingdom on earth now for us? No, we should not. All right? So how do I interact with my civil government? Are you ready for the answer? I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to let God give it to you, all right? Because that's the right answer, right? Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And you don't necessarily need to leave your finger in Luke because we're going to end here today. 1 Peter chapter 2. So is Christ, in its wonderful, amazing answer, doesn't fall to the trickery that's presented to him. So they can't trap him yet. Christ will go to the cross at God's perfect time. This moment in the record of Luke is not God's perfect time. He gives us this amazing truth that will be fleshed out as we walk through the New Testament. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God. Give what is due to God the things that are God's. Well, Peter, the apostle, heard these things. And he had several things, by the way, to say about interacting with our civil authority. So 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to start actually directly in verse 11. If you remember when we walked through 1 and 2 Peter, verse 11 and 12 of 1 Peter is really one of the most critical verses of the entire epistle. If I can put it this way, we have seen the chief principles in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter come to this now practical section of the book starting in verse 11. And Peter is trying to instruct the Christian to live out God's mercy to him and God's demands for holiness to him in his life. So God has been very merciful. He rejoices in our salvation, and yet he calls us, as we would see earlier in chapter 1, be ye holy as I am holy. How does that look in my life? Well, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, there's the description of who we are in this world. It has impact on how I interact with my civil authority. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim here. What should I do? Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That whereas, and remember, if you remember, I'm going to remind you, that word honest, great, it has a beauty to it. And we talked about a beautiful deportment, all right? Having your conversation, your behavior, your deportment, how you live your life, beautiful among the Gentiles. Demonstrating, and the reason I use the word beautiful there is to help us grab the concept that I am to take the character of Christ and live it out before the world. Is not Christ's character beautiful? It's perfect in every way. The balance in his life between justice and love, between wrath and care, although it's amazing, it's beautiful, is the right description of it. All right? So having your conversation beautiful or honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, does that sound familiar to you today? They may by your good works, which they shall behold. You're a light in the world, all right? Behold. Glorify God in the day of visitation. The day when Christ or God works in their life. We pray that that day of visitation is really the day when God is wooing them to the Savior. But that term is very inclusive of the day of judgment as well. And even in the day of judgment, the sinner will recognize the saints around him had brought glory to God and had lived a beautiful deportment in front of them. And even though they spoke against that saint, they recognize in judgment that God is God. And that Christian showed me so. Does that make sense? That's an amazing... So this day of visitation is a powerful term. We want it to be when God is working in their heart as he promises he will do. It's not his will that any should perish. All should come to repentance. He is visiting them, wooing them to the Savior. We want them to come to the Savior now so they won't face God's wrath later. But in either point at salvation, they'll rejoice that God has used the saint to help them see the beauty of Christ, to see the need of their Savior, to turn from their sin, to come to Christ. Whether it's in that day or in the day of judgment, That sinner will glorify God as they have observed your beautiful deportment. Okay, that's the theme there from verses 11 and 12. Isn't that amazing? Powerful. All right, I abstain from fleshly lust. That's not my God. God is my God. And I live out God's character, Christ's character in my life before the world. So his first application of this powerful verses of verse 11 and 12 is how I interact with civil authority. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, to God the things that are God. How do I do that? Verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Not because they throw you in prison if you disobey. Did you catch that? I don't just obey human authority because I fear their judgment. As a believer, I obey because it's God's direction. And he has put them in authority. Can I speak pointedly? Whatever you believe happened in this past election, whether it was stolen or whether it was justly deserved, the end of the day, we have a different president today than we did a week ago. Now, we may look at that from a very human plane and really be perturbed by what happened. But I must admit, as God admits, who put Joseph Biden as the president of the United States in 2021? God did. Now, does that mean, okay, then I like everything he does? No, that's not what God requires. Aren't you glad? Okay, makes sense? But it does mean he is the president of the United States and I happen to be a citizen of the United States. So I obey the ordinances for the Lord's sake. So when his ordinances go against my Lord, I have a responsibility to God to not follow those ordinances. I will, with all that I know how as a believer, stand up for the life of unborn children. And everything I can, I will, because I'm a follower of the Lord, stand against artificially taking someone's life until God chooses to take them. So those are, I could go on and on. There's plenty of things to talk about. But the reality is, I, as a believer, will submit to the ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme, I'm at the end of verse 13, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. All right. The word submit, is there any wiggle room there? No, it means to honor and obey, but I do it for the Lord's sake. And every institution, every ordinance of man, the governor's authority is actually derived from God. I misspoke there. He was sent by God, all right, verse 14. For the purpose, and this is brought up in Romans chapter 13 as well, for the purpose of the punishment or the meting out of justice to evildoers and for the commendation of good doers. So, remember, God wants me, verse 12, to muzzle those that speak evil, that call us evildoers. How do I do that in my relationship to the government in this life? Well, verse 15. So is the will of God, excuse me, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How does God want me to muzzle the ignorant accusations of the foolish? Those that are without reason. That's the word foolish there, those without reason. Now, we live in an unreasonable day. In fact, many in this culture and time would, with great glory, claim that we're beyond reason. We live in a day of feeling and emotion. I'm the king of my life, and whether it's reasonable or not, I can call myself or do myself whatever I want. It's all about me, what I feel, all right? So, all right, there we go. We kind of fit in this verse, don't we? I'm just trying to help you see that. So how do I muzzle the ignorant accusations thrust against the believer? For so is the will of God. All right, I want to do God's will. I want to do God's will, verse 15. What is it? That with well-doing, ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, who is it that defines the word well or the word good? God does. God does. So I need to be, can I put it this way? Here's the Anderson terms. I need to be a good doer. In this life, as I interact with my civil government, the first thing that they should notice about me is that everything about my life is good, according to God's standards. I need to be good. By the way, the word good here, the word well in verse 15, is the same root word as the word up in verse 14 for the praise of them that do well, that do good. I leave the results of my good doing in the hand of my great Lord and God, but I know my responsibility before my civil government. I need to, like my title, act like the foreigner that I am. I'm a stranger here. I need to behave and act and engage with my culture for good. I need to be a good doer. As Paul put it, speak the truth in love. Act boldly. Don't cower with your goodness. Oh, the Lord in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, as the saints were praying there, and they followed the same concept as they had just been persecuted. The apostles came back to the church and said, you know, we were beaten for the name of Christ. They gave glory to God. And then what did they pray? Lord, stop the persecutors. Give us a new president. That's not what they prayed. And that's amazing to me, because that's my knee-jerk reaction. Now, I realize they didn't have voting like we have today. All right, we live in a different system. Aren't you glad? A system that's developed on biblical principles. And though it's been corrupted much, it still is working some. I'm grateful for that. But at the end of the day, what should I do? Like they prayed in Acts chapter 4, verse 29. They prayed, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Does that sound reminiscent of what the responsibility of the church is into the world today? Am I responsible to get after my governing authorities and give them a little bit of what for on Twitter? No, I'm supposed to just be about doing good and asking that the Lord would give me boldness to speak His word always. Church family, our responsibilities as a church did not change this past Wednesday. Nothing has changed. Be about the work of God. Render to God the things that are God's. Be good. Be speaking. Be good. Be speaking. Now I'm making it simple, simple. You understand the whole context. I need to follow the Lord in every area of my life. And I need to, without shame, Lord, make me bold is the prayer of every saint. Make me bold to speak your truth. To speak it in love. But don't back down. We often think of love as compromising the truth. And that's wrong. Speak the truth. So he goes on in verse 16 here. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. There is freedom in Christ. We are no longer bound by sin, Satan, this world, and self. But your freedom in Christ, being free to do what's right, you have a new master, obviously. This freedom is not a release from the laws of man. Zealot, all right, that would be the point to the zealots, all right? We cannot use the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to do what's right, as a cloak, a pretext for wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws. That's the idea of maliciousness there. We should not be known as lawbreakers. But you don't know what they've done to me. I may not. But you just follow God and let them do what they want to do. Give them the truth. We are to be, as it says here in verse 16, be God's servant. So if you're catching a couple of points, be a good doer in your relationship with the civil government. Be God's servant in relationship to your government. Though we are clearly free free from sin. We are no longer mastered by sin, Satan, this world, by ourselves. And we're growing in that. I understand that. We are God's servants. And as God's servants, I render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But I am his servant first. You see, God's servants then obey God's authorized agents. Some of those are the civil government. Give what is due to your God. Give what is due to your governor. Now, just to help us, and this is amazing. Peter, this is powerful. And again, I mentioned it when we were studying 1 and 2 Peter, but we often think of Peter, oh, he was just kind of, and we almost underhandedly say he's just a dumb fisherman. he wasn't eloquent and smart like the schooled and learned Paul, all right? No. He was amazing. Maybe he didn't have formal training, but Peter is astounding. Now I realize he's inspired here, and that helps. But God didn't go beyond Peter here. He just used Peter and protected every word. Peter, his language is amazing and powerful. So we come to verse 17, and don't miss this, because this really helps us evaluate how we live in this world. How I render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Verse 17, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Wow, now that's pretty short and sweet and hard to beat. All right, let me try to just open it up a little bit. Again, this is meant to be clear principles, much like Christ's words that we just saw. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. So the boundaries of our submission and our freedom in relationship to our civil institutions are wrapped up here in verse 17. We see, here's the parameters that help us guide our thinking and how we interact. We, first of all, verse 17, honor all men. We value every man. You see, the reality is that only Christians see each individual as uniquely made and loved by God. We are not special because we are a part of some class. Or because of our skin color. We recognize that. Those are artificial and destructive evaluations. Why are you valuable? Because God loves you. Because God made you. Now that puts every man, every woman, it puts humankind on one plane. I am not valuable today because I'm your pastor. You're not valuable because you have more money than the rest of us. You're not valuable because somehow you were blessed with red hair. Oh, I have fun with that. Anyways, okay. What's your value? God loves you. He died for you. He made you. You are made in the image of God. Every human being, no matter how perfectly formed or deformed, are made in the image of God. That's what gives us value. So, as I interact with my culture and society, and why would he bring this up here? Well, because it's the nature of civil government run by people that don't know God to divide us up in classes. To tip the scale to have this group of people win the day. It's been going on since Cain and Abel. Do you understand that? So it should not surprise us that we see it in our culture and time. It should grieve our hearts. Because the reality is every human is valuable to God. Everyone. Because he made them and he loves them. He died for them. Would to God every human would come to Christ, right? May we be about our work. Let's value every human. All right, he goes on. So not only do we value every man, but we love the brethren. What a special, unique relationship. There is different levels of love, for sure. I love my God first and foremost. It's priority. It's the most important thing. All the love that I could ever somehow demonstrate is an outgrowth and a flow of God's love in and through me. Does that make sense to you? But there is something unique here, And we better cherish it and cling to it with all of our strength. We are brethren. We are fellow saints. And so I love you. That means I will defend and protect you as my brethren before I will defend and protect my government. That means I find my fellowship and my encouragement among my brethren with my God. Not with the world out there. That's special and unique. May we cherish that relationship. We value all men. We love the brethren. And now we arrange our lives biblically. These last two commandments make it abundantly clear how we arrange our life. Fear God first. Esteem the king. In reality, there's something greater and more powerful, and we're going to see this tonight in the message tonight, about fearing God. The word fear is an appropriate right term. Yes, does it mean that I'm scared? It does, to a degree. But it means that I'm awestruck. It means that I'm humble. And only God deserves my fear. I honor, esteem the king. So, when the king says, you can't do this, and God says, you must do this, who do I fear? God. All I can to esteem the king. Ask, hey, can we work this out? You're stepping on God's rules here. But at the end of the day, who am I going to fear? Too often, Christian, we are weak-kneed. We fear the king. And my arrangement of life, he's getting it figured out here. There we go. May my life and my arrangement of life be that God is first. I will honor the king. I don't disrespect him. I'm careful with my words to uphold the position, that the authority that he's been given by God. But he's not who I fear. The moment I start fearing man, no matter what their role is, I'm disobeying God. Man should not be the God of my life. And so I fear God and honor the king. May God help us. This principle, these principles, it's amazing to me, God's goodness to us, church family, that he brings me to this passage at this moment in time. I'm just preaching through the book of Luke. I can't figure it all out. I'm not that smart. I didn't sit 2 years ago and figure out, oh, I need to preach this message right after the elections, or the inauguration. I would have thought about preaching it after the elections. Who knows, that the election would be stretched all the way to January. Anyway, okay. Isn't God's timing perfect? May God help us then, at the end of the day, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Let's pray. Lord, your principles are clear. Give us strength and wisdom beyond our ability. That's why we need your Spirit to help us to live these truths out in our life. Lord, may I be a good doer and a God servant in this world. May I be passionate about the work that you've called me as a Christian to do. And help me to influence my culture and time because I'm sharing the gospel, helping believers grow in Christ. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, Christian, would your life, maybe I should even ask it this way, would the world know you as a good doer? Or do you get on the bandwagon and complain and gripe about the civil government that God has given us? You see, a good doer will esteem the king. He will fear God. Maybe today your heart's been challenged in one of these areas about being good, having a deportment of honesty and beauty before the Lord. And you'd say, Pastor, I want my life to shine as a sweet testimony to Christ, that everyone who interacts with me knows that I fear God and I love my Savior. Is that your need today? Maybe I could pray for you and say, Pastor, that's my need. God's word is convicting my heart about that today. Anyone at all quietly raise their hand? Yes, amen. Amen.
Amen. Yes. Are you here today without Christ? I beg of you to come to the Savior. Don't be like these people that asked a trick question to Jesus. They only could feign themselves as righteous. They weren't really righteous. Christ was not the king of their life, the savior of their soul. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I need to be saved today. I'm done with trying to rule my own heart and life, go my own way. I want to turn from my sin and trust Christ alone as my Lord and Savior. Is there one today that would say, that's my need today. I need to be saved today. Anyone at all? Lord, take your word and do its good work in all of our hearts and lives. Thank you for bringing us to this passage at this moment in our personal history. We needed it. I know I needed it again. I pray that you would cause us to be faithful in the work that you've called us to do. May we be evangelizing. May we be discipling. And may the light shine so brightly through our life, the beautiful deportment of Christ's character, that the world will see and know, and it will put to silence the words of foolish men. Lord, if there's one here today without Christ, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen.